Prepare yourself to be challenged. This is the fifth session of the Seven Laws of the Learner series, part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum. Your speaker, Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, is the founder and president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, an innovative international ministry of publications and seminars. In this message on the Law of Need, Dr. Wilkinson will challenge you to discover and meet the real needs of your learners. And now, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson.
We are just crossing through the middle of our Apple course, the Applied Principles of Learning. And as you know, this is series number one, the Seven Laws of the Learner. The word learner is an acrostic that represents seven principles of how to teach anyone, any subject, at any time. They are the laws of L, learner, E, A, R, N, E, R, revival. We are on the middle one, actually a little bit past the middle one, on the law of need. We thus far talked to you about that the law of the learner is the most foundational of all the laws, and it means to have the mindset and the commitment to cause your students to learn. We then backed away from that and said you need to expect the best out of your students, because if you don't, they'll live up to whatever your expectations are. Those expectations are in my control. I can control those expectations. Before I came into this room, I got my expectations, brought them before the throne, and made them appropriate for what God was going to do in this session. Then we talked about application, probably one of the meatiest of all the laws. The fact that God gave us the scriptures so that it can change a person's life, and that God also gave the teacher to change a person's life, and therefore whenever I speak, or I pick up that word, I must be fulfilling the purpose for which God gave it. And that is to make life change take place in your life. Then we went on to something that is a little bit more specific, and it is how on earth you take content and teach it to somebody else so they learn it. We had basically two big ideas. One, boil all your content down and make it easy for a person to remember, and then take that content, which is objective and outside of everybody, grab a hold of it after you've massaged it, worked it over, take that content, and then you make sure that everybody that you're teaching gets all of the basics down pat. That you assume the responsibility of making sure that that part which you've decided is a requirement to understand and to be based on an application, that everybody knows it. If you take that assumption and that responsibility, your whole teaching will change. Somehow we have this idea that we'll just give you all this content. We're going to go through Corinthians. Here it is. All facts are not created equal. And you must decide which facts are the most important. And then you must move off of that minimum and help everybody to master it. We're now moving on to the law of need. The law of need is probably one of the most fun and one of the most helpful of all the laws. I remember when I ran into the law of need, and our logo is an apple with a heart in the middle, and that was when I took our children fishing the first time. A long time ago, my wife and I and our two small children at that time lived on a farm in South Georgia. We just decided we wanted to live out in the country, found an old farm, a little tiny house, and bought it and moved out there. Well, there was a pond, a Georgia pond, on this property, and a little tiny rickety dock. It's going to be a challenging law. Oh, no. And so we went out to Kmart and bought some Kmart specials, you know, the $4.97 rod and reel this long, and went out and bought some red white bobbers and some bright gold brass hooks. And then we came back. It was an exciting day. And I said to David, he was only little, I said, David, go turn over some of those rocks and see if you can't find some worms. Oh, man, he loved that idea. He scampered off, and he's having this great fun. Well, Jennifer can't stand the thought of these worms. And she's sitting there. She's just out of diapers a little bit. I mean, she's little, maybe three or four. And I get them all hooked up and put the bobber up, and I said, okay, let's put a worm on. And David says, okay, Dad. And he grabs a worm, and he's sticking that poor worm to death. I mean, And Jennifer's looking with great aghast. And she just is about ready to cry. And she says, "Daddy, what's David doing?" And I said, "Well, Jenny, putting a worm on the hook." And then with pure innocence, he says, "Well, Daddy, what did the worm do wrong?" Oh, Dallas Seminary never prepared me for that question. And I said, "Well, Jenny, you need to put a... I'm not putting a worm on my hook." And she says, I'm not going to do it. And so she kind of waddles down this, and she has this bright brass hook. And she lets it over the side and she says, "Daddy, I'm going to catch your foot." Well, David gets right at the other end of the dock and he puts that in there. Nobody had fished in this pond in a long time, and there were little brim and sunnies everywhere. And within a minute, he caught his first little sunny. And I mean, that fish was gone all. And David was screaming, and Jennifer was watching. And he reels it up big time, takes it off, and puts another worm on. And Jennifer's watching all this. Puts it back in. He catches another fish. Jennifer didn't say a word. Jennifer slowly moves down the dock and stands right next to David. David catches a third fish, and Jennifer starts to cry. "Jenny, what's the matter?" "Daddy, David has a lucky rod and reel." I said, "Okay, Jenny, you sure that's what it is?" "Yes." Okay, so we changed rods and reels, and David put a worm on her, caught a fish, and finally Jennifer says, "I'm never going to fish again." I said, "Jenny, you know what the problem is?" "No." I said, "Guess what fish love to eat?" And you can watch the little brain going, And she said, "You mean fish love to eat worms?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "Why don't you put a worm on the hook?" She said, "No, look how pretty the hook is, Daddy." So we begin our class. So, okay, guys, open up to Ezekiel 38. Bear hook. No wonder nobody's interested. Who's supposed to put the worm on the hook? The fish or the fisherman? The fisherman. That's the law of need. That is, I, as the teacher, am responsible to help my students chase after my content. That's called motivation. I, the teacher, build a need in that fish to catch my content. If you've ever had a class which doesn't seem to be motivated, the answer is simply you do not have a worm on the hook. And before you leave this session, you're going to understand how Christ did this himself, and he did it through 5 steps, and it'll blow your mind when you see it the first time. And we're going to try and give you 7 big ideas about how need building really works. And then probably the most favorite of all this law is we're going to tell you how you do it. How do you take any class with any subject and help the class want to take what you have? And then the last thing we're going to do is give you the 7 tools that will make any fish feel like they're hungry. Are you interested? See what Jesus Christ did. John chapter 4. Jesus Christ regularly motivated his students by building the need for what he was going to teach. He not only was the master, but he was the master teacher. Now, please don't take notes, all right, during this session, because I need to fly through it. And if you see that model there in front of you, those 5 boxes with 5 arrows, we will summarize everything you need to know in those boxes, all right? But just see if you can't discipline your hands not to take notes. Some of your hands will begin to... John 4, let's kind of fly through this passage just so you can get the big idea of what Jesus did with somebody who came up who had absolutely no interest in the subject he wanted to talk about. She had no interest. She wasn't even coming to his class. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey and desirous of going fishing, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, the only fish in the pond. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. You talk about getting some attention. Give me a drink. The woman couldn't fake that. I mean, she was the only one there. The woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I mean, that man caught that lady's attention so that she probably almost dropped her bucket. I mean, she came up and saw this Jewish man who was dressed as a rabbi, and she knew that no man talked to a woman in a public place. She knew that no Jewish man talked to a Samaritan woman ever, and that no Jewish man who was a rabbi would ever talk to a Samaritan woman in public. And then she knew, really, most of all, that no Jewish rabbi would ever talk to a prostitute. So when Jesus said, "Give me a drink," he grabbed her attention so quick that he had it. Okay, that's the first thing he did. He seized the attention. But does he have that fish interested in what he wants to give to the fish? Not at all. He's going to give him some water, and that's it. That's not where he wants to bring the fish. Notice who takes the responsibility in this whole conversation. Jesus answered and said to her, watch this next sentence. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Do you know what Jesus did? Something that's illegal to do in part of Alaska. He used a hook that had three hooks on it, a three-pronged hook. Here's what he did. If you knew the gift of God, what does that have to do with "give me a drink"? Absolutely nothing. If you knew the gift of God, what's the gift of God? Hook one. Two, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink"? Who are you? Hook number three. He'd have given you living water. What on earth is the living water? So Jesus Christ starts it off, seizes her attention, got it for a split second. The next thing a teacher must do is get that attention to sift down and make that student curious. There are only seven ways to help a student feel hungry. You stir that curiosity. If you knew who it was, and the gift, and the living water. I mean, hook one, hook two, hook three. Why? Because she might only buy that one. And now we have Ezekiel 48. Open your Bibles. How many hooks did she bite? She bit all three. But she bit it in the reverse order he offered them. She bit the last one first, then the middle one, and last the first one. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where is that living water?" She bit hook three, then she kept talking. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who do you think you are? And he gave us the well." What's this gift you're talking about? I mean, she bit hook one, hook two, hook three. Is she coming? She is coming. Who did that? The master teacher. If you want to be a master teacher, then bait your hook. And if you're a really good teacher, you'll bait a few hooks. Because not everybody's hungry for the same hook. Isn't it amazing how much is just sitting there? Well, the problem is, that's not really where he wants to go yet. So Jesus answered and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing into everlasting life." Woo, look how quick he got to this point. That's really what he wanted her to ask about. She didn't. She bit the other part. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water." Not the everlasting life part. "Give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So what did he do? He surfaced a felt need she had at the time. "I'm tired of coming out of here every afternoon to get water. It'd be great to have something that I didn't have to do this with." So Jesus Christ surfaced the need she thought she had. But was that the real need? No. You got to start where they're at. She's thirsty. And you got to bring them to where you want to take them. That means he's got to move off this water thing. At this point, she doesn't know that she has any needs, right? She's not needing everlasting life. She doesn't sense a need. She doesn't sense a hunger. She's not saying, oh, I wish somebody explained how to get saved. She's not thinking that. So what's the teacher got to do? Bring that person to feel a need for the real answer. And therefore, you go from surfacing the felt need down to stimulating the real need. She comes right here and says, sir, give me this water. What should Jesus have said? Here it is. But he didn't. He changed the subject altogether and brought something totally off the wall and said, go call your husband. What does that have to do with giving me a drink? I can share it with him when I bring it home. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to build some real need right here. Real need. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, oh boy, watch this. You well said, I have no husband. You have five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You told the truth. And then he paused and see if that fish would keep on coming. Boy, she kept on coming. I love it. I love watching Jesus teach. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I mean, how else do you know I had five husbands? But is she perceiving her need yet? Not enough. And she's not perceiving who he is. But she's putting out her own hook. But she has a problem. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is, watch this, major new bait. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God's looking for people like you who may be interested. I love that. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now you watch how this woman keeps right on coming. Woman said, I know that the Messiah comes, who's called the Christ, and she gives one characteristic of the Messiah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And by the way, you just told me I had five husbands, and you just told me God's seeking people, and I'm not about ready to ask you if you're the Messiah, because if you're not, you'll laugh at me. But I'll just put it out there. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And you know she believed. Do you realize in less than 5 minutes' time, Jesus took a woman who had no sense of need, who never met him before, and went from give me a drink to I am the Messiah and am saved in 5 minutes' time. And that woman, the student of Jesus, always chased for the answer. The student kept on leaning forward saying, oh, come, tell me. If a person isn't motivated, it's because we've not put out the bait. Now let's see if we can't summarize that. Is that making sense to you? Mm-hmm. All three of you said yes. All right. First thing in your notebook there on the model page is you must seize attention. Give me a drink. Number two, you must stir curiosity. If you knew. Three, you must stimulate the felt need. That is, I want some of that water. That's not the real one. Then the big idea is you must surface the real need. She needed to feel the need of her sin and the Savior. And then after that's happened, notice those blue arrows. They build right up to the climax. What's the climax? The fish gets what they wanted, but they didn't come wanting it. That's satisfying the real need. The first step, I put the word capture. When a person comes into your class, are they all prepared to pay attention and motivated? They're not motivated. Their mind's in a million directions. Their mind's with their kids, their mind's with their lunch, their mind's everywhere. They come in, their interest is everywhere. Your job is to grab it. Just grab it. Snap their heads and their curiosity around. You capture it because it's running wild in the room. Second thing you do is the word curiosity. You make them wonder, where are you going? What you going to say? How's this going to mean to me? Three, you help them consider. Yeah, tell me more about this thing. Then I think the word next would be climax, when the real issue gets out in the open. And then you give your content. Put a circle around that word content. Notice when you start giving your content. After the fish is chasing the teacher. The first box, a student should be saying, what's this? The second box of the stirring the curiosity, the student should be saying, tell me more. Third box, the teacher should help the student say, I want this. I want this. And the fourth box is the critical one, and that is, I need this. If you help your students move along like that, when they leave your class, you know what the student's going to be thinking? I got what I wanted. But you help them want what you gave them. The student says, I got what I wanted. Now let's talk about this a little bit more fully. Before you can really build need in your students effectively, you need to understand how need works, right? Guess what maxim number one is? Need building is the responsibility of the teacher. Of the teacher. The fish doesn't bait the hook. And I don't find fish jumping in the boat. It's the teacher's job to bait the hook. It's a good quote. A great teacher is not simply one who imparts knowledge to his students, but one who awakens their interest in it and makes them eager to pursue it for themselves. He's a spark plug, not a fuel line. Next one. Need meeting is the teacher's primary calling. I think I put a star next to that maxim. I wish we had an hour just to talk about it. Need meeting is the teacher's primary calling. Why did God give us teachers? Answer, to meet the needs of the students. Period. If I don't meet your needs, I'm not a teacher. It's my primary calling is to meet your needs. Some of us teach, ladies and gentlemen, with no concept of what our needs of our audience are. No concept of it. We're over here teaching some stuff about the three views of the tribulation, and not one of those students could care a whip about the tribulation. We're over here saying, we're going to give you five reasons why we believe the temple is going to be located here. I'm going to give you 17 reasons why we believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Kids are dying to know why we believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Need meeting is the teacher's primary calling. When Paul wrote Galatians, why did he write Galatians? To meet the needs in Galatia. When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, why did he write 1 Thessalonians? There was a need. Can you name any book in the New Testament that wasn't written because of a need. Which came first, the need or the book being written? The need. Listen to me carefully. The need came first in the student, then the teacher said, that's the need. What's God's word to give the answer to that need? Therefore, as far as the New Testament is concerned, which came first? The need of the student as the starting place, or the Bible as the starting place? The need of the student. Why? Because the needs of the student are the reasons you exist. You do not exist to explain the Bible. You exist to bring life change in the area of need of the people you're teaching. Period. Number three, need building is the teacher's main method to motivate students. Actually, most teachers don't use need building to motivate students. You know what most teachers use? Fear. There's a test coming tomorrow morning. It'll have all this on it. Now listen. That's the authority approach. Neither one are good motivators. The best motivation of a student is when the teacher helps the student chase the hook. If your students are not motivated unless they're just flat out tired, it's your job to fix it by raising their felt need. Oftentimes when we start to teach our class is something like this horse here, and we want it to go, and that horse has its eye on an apple. Well, we get more and more frustrated, and we push that horse because we want it to go doggone in that direction. And the horse got its eye on what they're interested in. And then we get frustrated. If we can't push them, maybe we'll pull them. Anything to get them to go where we want them to go. And finally, out of exhaustion, we sit down and say, I'm not called to be a teacher. And nobody can motivate my kids. Until all of a sudden, that precarious apple hits you on the head and say, wait a minute now. The students have a need there. I wonder if I can't take their need and go where I want to go. Ladies and gentlemen, did Jesus Christ build the need in his students? Carefully? Why don't you? If you want to be a master teacher, I don't care what your audience or what your subject, you can build the need. Next, need motivates to the degree it is felt by the student. I was with a pastor once who heard me teach some of this a while ago, and he said, can I have a cup of coffee with you later on tonight? So we went out and we talked, and I said, how's your church going? He says, oh, it's flat. So what do you mean? He says, well, we grew for a while, and we've been flat for about 3 years, hadn't grown at all. And I looked at him, I said, well, it's your fault. It's called grabbing their attention. And he said, what do you mean? I said, you're the one who's responsible. You're the leader. He says, well, I'm doing the best I can. I said, maybe you're doing the best you can the wrong way. I said, what are you preaching and teaching about? He says, oh, man, I'm having a ball. I said, that sounds good. What are you speaking about? He says, I'm speaking on Galatians. I said, great. How long have you been preaching on Galatians? He said, 18 months. Having a great time. I said, what chapter are you in? He said, 2. I said, how are the people responding to your messages? He said, kind of so-so. So let me ask you a question. How many people are in your church on Sunday morning? He said, about 300. I said, how many of them think that the way you're saved is by keeping the law? He said, well, none of them. I said, well, then why are you telling them that for 18 months? All scripture is equally inspired. All scripture is not equally important to a particular person. I could read you verses out of Chronicles, name after name after name after name, and if you believe that's equally applicable to you as something out of Psalms, we should hold a meeting for you. The need of the student is the point. Somehow we have this idea that I'm going to preach my way through the entire Bible. And so we started Matthew 1, and we began to work. Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3. And we think to ourselves, Matthew 4 has a need to be taught next week. Matthew 4 has no needs. The only people that have needs are the people in front of you. And besides, Matthew wasn't the first book written in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians was written before Romans. If you're going to do it in order, start with 1 Thessalonians. I have a need to explain. No, you don't. They have a need. And they have major needs. And those are the needs you're supposed to be taking the Word of God to meet. And some of us who have this concept that the best way to minister is to go through a whole book in order, you better make sure that book's meeting their needs. Because not all books are meant for all people. That's why Paul didn't write 1 Thessalonians to Galatia. Right? Right, he didn't. He wrote a different letter to every church. Why? Every church had a different need. Somehow we think the point is to explain. It is not to explain. It is to meet the needs. And I gave you a very important insight before. Which came first, the book of the Bible or the need? The need. Not only are seminaries and Bible colleges putting out young men and young women who think they are to give content 90%, and application 10, which is totally against Scripture. They're also putting out men and women who think that the Bible has a need to be explained, and that they start with the text first, and they hope they can find an application second. I don't find Jesus Christ doing that one time in all four Gospels. Always he's coming along, and he senses a need, he hears an argument, he sees somebody sick, he hits a debate, and it's always the audience which precedes the teaching. It's never the teaching hoping that it'll meet a need. It's your needs is why I exist. And I bring the appropriate Bible passage to you because it has the answer. I don't have the answer. If you just do that one thing, your ministry will never be the same. It'll never be the same. Because never again will you look at your audience as the recipients of content. You'll look at your audience as, you are bleeding and I am the doctor. And if you don't believe they're bleeding, you do not know your people. And it's a crime to be explaining Ezekiel 38 to a group of people who are dying. It's like coming along in a car and see a tremendous accident in which people are bleeding and dying all over, and there's one guy who has a sprained finger, and you get out of your car and you run over and say, let me splint your sprained finger because I like putting on splints. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, of all people who should know this, it's you. They're in the ditch. Many of them are in the ditch. And we're over here giving content because it's the next chapter in order. You and I don't have a luxury to do that unless our people are healthy. If they're healthy, you can go be preventive medicine. You can have a luxury of preaching your way through a book if nobody's sick and dying out there. But my goodness, everywhere I go, I find churches full of people who have mega problems in them. And I find so many times we're out there in right field teaching some stuff that only the pastor's wife's interested in. That's because she wants to stay happily married. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? Okay, number five. Need building always precedes new units of content. let's answer the question here. When should I build the need? The answer is four places. Write these down. Place number one, at the beginning of a new series. If you're going to start a new series on the family, you better spend at least 20 minutes of your first talk building the need for the six talks you're going to give, so that you grab a hold of the interest and the curiosity of your people for all six talks. Second time you build need before a new unit of content is at the beginning of every lesson. Third, you can also build it for the next lesson. The last time you build need is as your audience just lacks total interest. And they become apathetic. Next, six. Need should be built appropriate to the audience's characteristics and circumstances. If you go in and you're teaching a four-year-old group versus a 14-year-old group versus a 34 versus a 54 versus a 74, you better build your need differently. When you're around four-year-olds, you know how you build needs? You say, you know, boys and girls, inside this bag, I have the biggest cookie you could ever see. And I'm going to give this big, juicy chocolate. Look how quiet you are. That's the best attention I've had all morning. Maybe I should bring it down to four-year-old level. Should you bribe little kids to pay attention? Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. Don't you dare try to do it with just words. Only adults can cope with just words. And even then, there's some question. All right, let's go on to the next one. Need building may be hindered by factors beyond the teacher's control. For instance, you could be out there building need, and if a baby begins to scream, everybody's head is going to go. Now, that you just lost it right there on the spot. Or if it gets extremely hot, it's out of your control unless you get the windows open. We were down in Haiti one time for Keswick Week speaking, and they brought all the missionaries together, and this, it was about this size, I guess. And the room was had a tin roof. And they came from all over the island. It was hot. And it started to rain just as I got up to speak the first time. And I mean, it rained. And they had no speaker or anything. And I was trying to shout, and nobody could hear it hardly. And I said, why don't we stop and ask God to turn off the water until I'm done? So they kind of laughed, and I led up in prayer. What else could you do? And I said, dear God, please turn off the water till I'm finished. Amen. Very spiritual prayer. And it stopped raining. And everybody started applauding. And I sat down out of shock. And, no. And then just as I was wrapping up the time, it started to drizzle and then it downpoured. You can't build need if external circumstances are out of your control. Another one that's out of your control is something that's an internal problem. You're trying to say charge, and they're thinking now about the death of their friend. Well, you run into this all the time, especially in particular individual cases where you're building a need and somebody's got a look on their face like, oh, man, it's not cooking at all. And you find out that they just had a divorce in their family. Or I remember one time at Multnomah, I was trying to build the need in a class, and it didn't work. And I stopped and I said, what's the matter? And finally one brave soul raised his hand and said, we just came out of such and such a class. We all had it. And we took this exam, and he asked us stuff nobody thought he'd ever ask, and we all failed. I said, well, let's talk about it. And we talked about it. You had to process through it or else forget building the need. Another time we came to class, and it was real depressing. I mean, nobody talked when they came in. And found out somebody on campus had just died in a car accident. And I right away said, forget it. Scrap the subject. And I set it off to the side, and I said, you know, this is more important than what I had prepared to talk about. Let's talk about it. And the other thing you can do is if you realize something's going on, one time we had a class, and it was obvious people were fidgety all the time. And I said to them, what's the matter? Something else is preoccupying you, and I can't grab your interest. And they said, we have a major exam next hour, and it's going to be tough. So I tell you what, we have 50 minutes left. You give me 30, and I'll give you the last 20 to study. But you've got to work with me hard for 30 minutes. Will you do it? They all laughed. They loved it. And I taught the whole thing in 30 minutes. And then they're gone. You've got to stop and acknowledge it. Don't be a fool to walk over it. You're not being sensitive to your class then. Stop and acknowledge it. All right, let's see if we can't get the last one in there. Build the need. Build the need. That is our Apple meaning on the bottom of that page. The teacher should surface the student's real need before teaching the content. Now, there's five ways you do this, five steps you want to do this. Step number one, in the top left-hand corner, make sure you put that word speaker there. That's you. And on the right-hand side, put the word student. That's who you're going to talk to. Typically, what do? The brass hook. That's what you put in that yellow there, the brass hook. How many of you ever put in a brass hook? How many practice that all your life and are very good at putting in brass hooks? Don't ever put a brass hook again. Five steps to help you think through this. Number one, you got to find the need. You can't meet the needs if you don't know the needs. You got to find their needs. How do you find their needs? You ask. You say something like this. You say, you know, Vicki, I'm considering three different series here at the church over the next period of weeks. One of them is something I'm very excited about, done a lot of research on, is there are 43 different views about the millennium. And especially numbers 38 and 42 are very interesting. I'm thinking about doing that in depth, you know, for 6 weeks. And the second thing I'm thinking about is a 18-month survey of Joel chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. We're really going to get it in depth, some real Hebrew stuff, and get into the meat. And the third thing I'm thinking about dealing with is how do you overcome disappointment and discouragement? You know, everything the Bible says about that. Well, you probably aren't interested in that light stuff. What do you think we should do? What would she say? And what do? Joel chapter 1. Ask. Get her alone. She's married. You say, you know, if I could preach one series to husband, what do you wish I'd say? Ask! They'll tell you if you just ask. What do? We announce the next series. One of the best ways that I do to find this out, if I don't have a lot of time to ask, is I give out blank 3x5 cards. And I say, this is going to be an anonymous questionnaire. Don't put your name on it. Just answer the question as honestly as you can. And I ask questions like this. I say, the biggest problem I seem to have at work is when I get disappointed the most, it usually is because when my spouse and I seem to argue, most of the time it's about. When I feel inadequate as a parent, it's usually because. If you were to rate my spiritual life on a scale of 1 to 10, right now it'd be the thing I seem to have most trouble between me and God is usually the sin that trips me up for the longest time that I wish I could conquer is, you just ask. And they'll write down on their card. You take those cards and you go away for an afternoon by yourself. You get a table like this, and a bunch of pieces of paper, and you start categorizing every question. You start putting that in a list until you'll come away with the top 10 needs of your church. That's worth more than anything else you have. Because that's your patient saying, I'm sick in these 10 places. I've done quite a bit of research on this, and I've asked leadership and pastors over and over around the country to list the top 10 needs they think their church has. And then I test the church. The average pastor only knows 2 out of the top 10 needs. Therefore, he's taking his gun and he's shooting like crazy at this target. And he hits it because he's aiming at it. The only problem is the real target is over here. Is there anything else more important to preach to than your audience's number one felt need? There is not. The most important thing that exists in every group of people is the audience's number one real need. The problem is, those of us who teach are so content-oriented that we don't realize the Bible doesn't have a need. The Bible is the sword that's supposed to hit the point of need. I was at a large pastor's conference once and met afterwards with 3 or 4 pastors, and they were all in the blues. And I said, what's the matter? And they all said, our churches aren't growing. And with my typical tact, I said, it's your fault. And they talked about that a little bit. And I challenged them to go home and the next service they were in to give out 3x5 cards, do that little test I just told you about, make up their own questions, and then for the next 3 months, to preach only on the top 3 needs on the list and call me back up. I said, stop the series you're in right as soon as you get that list. And I said, if you want to, compare it to the list and see where you're shooting your bullets. One guy called me back about a month later. He was so motivated. He said, I couldn't believe it. I didn't think my church would fill out those cards. He said, everybody filled out one of those cards. He said, when I sat down with those cards in the church office that afternoon, he said, I broke down and cried. I had no idea. And he said, I put that list, and there was, he said, 3 or 4 or 5 of them that were big-time problems. He said, then I took what I'd been doing. He said, I've been preaching through Ephesians really in depth, and I paid attention to what I've been preaching on and see if it even touched the top 10. He said, it wasn't even near it. So he said, the next time, next Sunday morning, I got up, I told my people that I was going to take a break from Ephesians because I needed one. And he said, I started preaching on need number 1 from God's point of view. He said, I preached on it, and I preached on it, and I preached on it. And he said, never in my ministry have the people grown so much. He said, finally, one of my elders came up, and he said, I don't know what got over you, Pastor, but man, are you helping me know how to live my life. I mean, you're taking the Bible, and I know how to do it. Number 2, focus the need. You got to pick the need from the ones that are there that you're going to go meet. When I came up here, before I came, I called 3 people and asked them about your needs. When I got here, I asked 3 of your leaders about your needs. And then I preached John 15 the first night. Why? For you. I picked out of all the needs I heard and focused on one of them that I felt like God wanted me to minister to, the primary need I sensed in you without being here very long. The next thing that you do is a little bit more difficult. It is the word forecast the need. This is where, out of all the needs you can talk about, you pick one of them. Then you need to sit down and say, let me forecast. Forecast if tomorrow's weather is, that is, from the signs we see now, let me give a prophecy about what it's going to do tomorrow. You say, from the need that I've picked, i.e., sexual purity, forecast the need. Let me tell you, as I think about this, what are the benefits of being morally pure? What are the good things that happen to people who are morally pure? To them, to their spouse, to the kids, to the community, to their self-image, the chastisement from God, and all the rest of it. All the good things. And we can list of them. Then you can say, what are all the bad things that will happen if you aren't sexually pure? And list all those. Those then become the way you build the need. You get the positive benefits that will come if you do what you're asking them to do, and the negative things that won't happen, or that will happen if you used to do it. And that's how you picture for the people in the future what the benefits are of a series I'm going to be giving to you on sexual immorality. Until the audience is sitting there saying, whoa, I never thought of that. Boy, I don't want that. I want that. And that's how you then move to the next one, which is feel the need. Notice the word isn't think the need or will the need. It's feel the need. That is, you must help the class feel emotions. Oh. And there's 7 ways to do that, and that's how we'll wrap up. And the last one you do is you fulfill the need. That is, what you built from all the way back here onward is what you give in your talk. You fulfill the need. Now let's talk about the 7 ways you can do this. Number 1, you describe the need in a factual presentation. Did we do that so far in this course? Yes, when? Yesterday with what? That's right. The 7 trends in youth. Those are all facts. All I did was read them. And your emotional life was grieved as you saw what was happening in your young people. Therefore, did you feel the need through facts? Yes, you did. In fact, some of you felt it strongly, bothered you deeply, as it did to me. 2, express the need through storytelling. It's the easiest to build need with. Some of them to illustrate meaning, most of them to build emotion, to either want to learn or to apply. Remember the Becky? Remember the bear hook? Remember section 2? There's many, many stories we've told. They build the need. When you're telling that story, your audience ought to be saying, I could see that. They ought to be identifying with the story. If they don't identify with the story, don't tell the story. Did Jesus Christ use storytelling? Oh, mercy. Next, sensitize to the need through drama. That drama could be you. You can become the person. Let me see if I can't do that. Just make it up for us. My boss wanted to start a new division, and so he made 2 of us get on the road all the time and travel. I hated travel. And he made me go to California every single week, Monday to Friday. My wife and kids hated it, and I did too, but I just had to do it because it was my job. And after a while, you know, I got kind of lonely. And I remember sitting down one evening and turning on that TV and turning on one of those pay TV movies, you know. I turned on a PG. It was great. And then I tried to go back to sleep, and I couldn't go to sleep, and I didn't know what else to do, so I'd never seen one of those other X-rated movies, but there was one on the top there. And I wrestled with it, but I said, I'll just watch it for a minute. I've never seen one of those things. So I hit that button, and I couldn't believe what I saw. Well, I turned it right off, and then I went to sleep, and I asked God's forgiveness. And the next day, the next night, I was still in that same hotel, and I couldn't go to sleep again, and so I turned it back on, and man, I couldn't believe I was doing it. Well, I went back home, and it was okay and everything, and I just told God I'd never do it again. And then the next week, I had to fly out to the same stupid hotel, and they had some new movies on there. And I remember saying I wasn't going to watch the movie, and I woke up at 2 o'clock, and I turned on, and I watched it again. The next night, I was so depressed, I went downstairs to the bar to get a Coke, because that's all that was open. And I went in to the bar, and I sat down, and I was going to order a Coke, because, I, of course, I don't drink. And all of a sudden, I noticed this lady was standing at the end. She had this black dress on. Hmm? She kind of reminded me of one of the ladies in the movies I'd seen. Well, she kind of walked, she kind of looked me in the eyes, and I kind of looked away because, you know, I was a married man, I had my ring on and everything. She kind of walked down and said, "Hey, sure am thirsty." And I said, "Well, let me buy you something to drink, you know, nothing to buy a Coke." She said, "Hey, give me a shot. What do you have, big boy?" Nobody ever called me a big boy. I'm 40. I mean, she called me a big boy. Boy, she was attractive. Well, I didn't want to just order a Coke, so I said, "Yeah, give me the same." We began to talk, and then she kept moving over, and boy, I got real uncomfortable. Can you build the need through drama? You weren't moving. That was not me. Man. They don't have movies up here at this Victory Camp. Increase the need through your delivery. Through your delivery. That is, it's how you say what you're going to say that can build the need. Raise the need through music. How can you finish a Billy Graham without singing? Every time I watch one of those, I get moved with Just As I Am. Or Sandy Patty, "We Shall Behold Him." You can't help but be moved. Exhibit the need with a diagram. With a diagram. And the last one is symbolize the need with a picture. And boy, up here in Canada, in Alaska, you have more pictures that can move an audience. I remember seeing one slide tape show after a sermon. Pastor set up the lights, turned on a slide projector, and had pictures from Alaska, or looked like Alaska, up here with Amazing Grace. There wasn't a dry eye when we were done. How can you do it with a diagram? Say something like this. Here we are, and a temptation comes to us, and it kind of back, we wouldn't do that, no, it backs us off. And then a little bit while later, that temptation comes and hits that same spot again, and it backs us off. And then it hits us again, and doggone it, we give in a little bit. And we don't want to ever do that again. It hits us again, and we give in. And then we pray and we say, "Lord God, don't let me do that again," and then we don't. And then it happens 5 minutes later and we do it. Before long, we can't believe what we're doing, but every time this temptation comes into our life, we can't say no. Time goes on and we become weaker and weaker. And then, I don't know how it happens, but it kind of grows roots, this sin. And all of a sudden, it hits me way over here. And all of a sudden, an area I never, ever had a problem with. A temptation comes, and before I even had time to say I'm not going to do it, I did it. And I said to myself, "Where did that come from?" And then all of a sudden, in about 3 weeks, now what's happening? You're identifying with what? Stupid, green circle. And these very significant lines. Can you build need with the... Yes, draw it. Help your audience feel the need. How? 7 ways. How? A story, a picture, a drama. You have 7 tools in your hand all the time to help them feel the need. And then fulfill the need. Give them what you promised. I commit to build the need when? Before I teach. Look up here for a last verse. What did our woman at the well do after Christ built her need? I love it. And here's what happened. Verse number 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, to the who? Men. Here's a woman who's speaking to the men, not the ladies. Come see a man. Grabbed a hold of their interest and curiosity just like that. Now, how did she really lock it down? Who told me all the things that I ever did? She had been married to five of those men and had been a prostitute in the city. No wonder those men were listening. Who told me all the things that I ever did, men? And then she just stirred that curiosity and raised the need so bad. Could this be the Christ? And what happened? They pursued the answer. Then they went out, shut down their town to the city, and came to see him. You see, that woman witnessed to a city with two sentences, and the city was converted. Don't you ever again put in a brass hook.
You've been listening to Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, on the Law of Need. This cassette tape message is part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum developed by Walk Through the Bible. Other materials are available to help you get the most from this life-changing series on the seven laws of the learner, including a full-color course notebook and a teacher's kit enabling you to communicate these truths to others effectively. At Walk Through the Bible, we're committed to helping you become a master communicator. We also offer a seven-part video series featuring the nationally known Christian educator, Dr. Howard G. Hendricks, called The Seven Laws of the Teacher. For more information on both of these series, contact Walk Through the Bible Ministries at Post Office Box 80587, Atlanta, Georgia, 30366, or telephone us at area code 404-458-9300. Walk Through the Bible, called to minister for life change.